Are you ready for a vacation? Everybody's ready for a vacation. Stand up. I think vacations are nice. It's fun to see new faces and new places. It's kind of interesting to visit, you know, other communities and other countries. Have you ever thought what a foreign visitor might think if he were to come to our community and drive around? I guess they do. I've never had a chance to talk to any of them. But I would guess they would evaluate American people. They would drive down the street and they would say, these homes are nicely arranged in a row. The lawns, for the most part, are well kept and trimmed, except at Jones's house. Everything looks pretty orderly and pretty nice. Cosmetically, it looks real good. But you and I know that underneath the surface, things are not going so well. You and I know that family life in the United States really is a failure. It's not working out too well. The statistics go something like this, and I'm sure you get tired of hearing statistics. And you've probably heard these statistics before. For example, in the state of California, for every two marriages, there's a divorce. And in Contra Costa County, at the last count, there were more people applying for divorce than marriage licenses. If you happen to have consummated your marriage during your teen years, then 5 out of 6 of your marriages are failing right now. Recently, a poll was taken down in Los Angeles among couples who had been married 25 years. And the question was asked, do you have a happy marriage? And 5 out of 100 could say they had a happy marriage. Now, it used to be that us Christians could look at those statistics and we used to say, well, that's the way it is out there in that secular world. Thank God we don't have those kinds of statistics in our churches. But in case you don't know, the statistics are changing in our churches. And increasingly, we're reflecting the problems that the secular world has been reflecting in terms of our family life. Just yesterday, I was talking to a pastor from Los Angeles, and he said, Del, it used to be that divorce was something that was pretty much of a secular problem. And then we reached a point where it started to make inroads into our churches. And now, he says, you know, Del, I'm finding that a lot of my colleagues are getting a divorce. A lot of the pastors. Talked to a young housewife from Seattle recently. And she goes to a very fine evangelical church up there. It's a small church, but a Bible-believing church. She said that a number of years ago, in their young married couples group, there were 12 couples, and today there's one. And those 11 have ceased being in the group because of divorce or separation. We have to ask ourselves the question, what's wrong? What's going wrong in our family life? There's a number of ideas floating around about what is wrong. If you talk to an economist, he will tell you that the problem is that American people have adopted the philosophy of life which says that if they work real hard, they'll get ahead. And that the American male has committed himself to that, and the American male is willing to pay any price to get ahead, even to the extent of neglecting his family. Other people say that the problem is women, that women are not taking the role that they should take, that women are increasingly becoming independent of the family, they're working outside of the family more, and that this is creating a real breakdown in the family constellation. Still others would blame Dr. Spock, and they would say that Dr. Spock helped us to raise a generation of people who are undisciplined and unprincipled. Some people like to blame the school system. Public school is too permissive. And turning out young people that are ill-prepared for family life and for marriage. Then some of us get our licks in on the devil. The problem really is that the devil is turning on the heat today. And he used to take it easy on us, but now he's really trying to create problems in our society. And of course the young people have their opinions too, as you know. And their opinion is something like, you know, it's the adult's fault. Our parents are kind of outdated in a lot of their ideas, and they have an awful lot to learn. Now, there may be some element of truth to all of these ideas, but I can't help believe that if we were to take care of all of these influences, that we'd still be in trouble as far as our family life is concerned. And I say this based upon Adam's experience in Genesis. Adam was a man who certainly didn't have any economic pressures. He wasn't trying to get ahead. He had everything available to him economically that any human being has ever had available. Adam's wife wasn't stepping out and getting a job someplace and breaking up their home. Adam wasn't raised by Dr. Spock. He had a very good person who raised him, so to speak, who created him. Adam didn't go to a permissive school where he was taught faulty principles. And Adam, of course, the devil was dealing with Adam, but Adam certainly wasn't possessed of the devil. The devil was out there trying to deal with Adam, but he certainly wasn't inside controlling him. And I don't think Adam could have been accused of being old-fashioned. Maybe he could have been. And yet Adam, you know, here's a man who had everything going for him. He was a perfect man. God created him perfect. Adam had everything going for him, and he blew it. He was irresponsible. He messed up his relationship to God, and he messed up his relationship to his wife, his mate. He blew it. So I can't help but think that even though a lot of these ideas that people have about why we're in trouble today in our families, even though they have a lot of validity to them, I can't help but believe that they're not really the key problem. They're not the key problem. What is the key problem? To me, the answer to that question is given to us in Psalm 127, the first verse. The psalm tells us this, basically, that unless the Lord builds a house, the work is useless. Unless the Lord builds a house, the work is useless. I think the problem that we're facing in our society, Christian homes and non-Christian homes alike, is that we're going about building our homes in the wrong way. We're moving in the wrong direction. For one thing, we're too psychologically oriented. That may sound like a strange thing for a psychologist to say. But I think we're too dependent upon scientists and psychologists and so forth and so on. Too dependent upon books. I believe in psychologists, by the way. And I believe in books. But I think we're too dependent upon these things, too dependent upon these people to help us build our homes. And we're not depending upon the person that we should be depending upon. Now you might say to me, Dr. Jones, I know a lot of families where the Lord's building the house. Seems to be a Christian home. These families seem to be doing everything possible to lead a Christian life. And yet their families are breaking up. They're failing. We don't understand that. The question I would ask you then is this. Are you sure that the Lord is building your home? Are you sure that He's building your home? The Bible says that if the Lord builds your home, it'll be a strong home. If He's not building your home, it's not going to be a strong home. And it's liable to fail. How can you know for sure that the Lord is building your home. Everybody's reading Francis Schaeffer these days. I don't know how many of us are having trouble understanding him. He's an awful difficult person to understand, at least for me he is. But he's got a little book called The Mark of a Christian. And that book uses a key verse found in John 13, verses 33 through 35. John 13, verses 33 to 35. Mr. Schaeffer makes this point that you know a Christian, you know the mark of a Christian is your ability to love each other, to show love to your brother. That's the mark of a Christian. And I would submit to you this evening that the best way to determine whether the Lord is building your home is for you to examine your love life with each other. If you can say in your home that you are showing love to each other, then you can know, without a shadow of a doubt, that the Lord is building your home. If you can see that there's real love being shared between you as parents and you as teenagers, between you as husbands and you wives, then you can know that the Lord is building your home. And you can say, well, now, Dr. Jones, that sounds pretty good. But what is this thing of showing love to each other? Everybody's talking about love. Everybody's writing about it. There's all kinds of definitions going around. Sermons are preached on what is love. Fromm wrote a book on the art of loving. And even though I think most of us believe what I've said to this point, it could be that some of us have a misunderstanding about what it means to show love to each other. And so tonight I'd like to share with you, if I have the time, six ingredients or requirements or principles that I see in this scripture that outlines to me, anyhow, what it means to be showing love to another member of my family. Let's start out by turning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I think this is a good beginning point. This portion of Scripture tells me this. The showing love to my brother, since tonight we're talking about to a family member, showing love to a family member is dependent upon my seeing the other person's needs, seeing my brother's needs, understanding and perceiving and being sensitive to the needs of the other person. Families that I work with that are in trouble have a real difficult time being sensitive to the needs of each other. They are kind of blinded somehow, some way, to what's going on in the other person. They have a pretty good perception of what their own needs are, usually, but they can't begin to understand what the needs of the other person is. And yet the Scripture is saying to us that if we're really loving another person, we have a good understanding, we are sensitive to, we can see the needs of the other person. There's a little story that I like to tell. I'm sure people get tired of hearing it, so those of you who have heard me before and heard the story, please forgive me, but I don't know of a better example of a husband who didn't understand his wife's needs. It was about 5 years ago now, I guess, that my wife and I, one evening, were getting ready to go out for a heavy date. We had a babysitter and everything, and I was ready, and she was standing in the hall in front of the mirror looking at herself, and I guess admiring herself, or whatever women do, you know, when they stand in front of the mirror like that. They seem to stand there a long time. but are you mad at me? Anyhow, she was standing there admiring herself, and she said to me, "Dell, how do I look?" Well, that's fairly innocuous, simple, safe question. I said, "You look really nice." At which point she broke down in tears and was crying. And I was puzzled, and she said, "I don't look nice. If you look closely at me, you'd see that my hair is scraggly, and I've worn this dress 37 times, and I need a new dress." You know, she didn't think she looked well at all, and I had given the wrong response. Several months later, the same scene was reenacted. We were getting ready to go out. She was standing in front of the mirror, and she asked the same question. And I was ready this time. She wasn't going to catch me off guard. And she said, "How do I look?" And I said, "Well, I really don't like the way your hair is done. It could be a little different. And I really don't care for the dress either, honey." And she broke down in tears. In other words, my wife, when she asked that question, had a need, but I didn't perceive what her need was. I didn't take the time to think, what was it that she needed? I'm not sure yet what she wanted or what she needed, but I do know that I, at that point, did not meet her need. It could be that all she wanted was for me to come over and give her a little attention instead of just kind of logically and pragmatically just answering her question. I'll have to ask her. I haven't asked her about that yet. I'll ask her about that. But the point is, if you're going to show love in your families, you have a responsibility as a husband to understand your wife's needs. Understand what she needs. Not what she wants, but what she needs. You wives, if you're a good wife, you have a responsibility to understand what your husband's needs are. In fact, in Proverbs it says, Proverbs 31:11, it says, "The good wife meets her husband's needs." That's a paraphrase out of the Living Bible. The good wife is the wife who understands her husband's needs and tries to meet those needs. Christ was an expert at this. The woman came to him with the expensive perfume and wasted it by washing his hair and his feet and so forth. And the disciples, of course, were Johnny on the spot, and they said, "Hey, you know, that stuff could have been sold and we could have given the money to the poor." But you see, Christ wasn't looking at that. He was looking at that woman's needs, and he knew what she needed at that point, and he met her need. He accepted what she did, and he supported her at that point. Understanding another person's needs takes your willingness to stop and think before you act or before you speak. People say to me, "Oh, Dr. Jones, that's a nice ideal, but that's awfully hard. That's awfully hard to do. It's almost as if that's asking too much." And yet, for what other reason did the Lord give you a mind that can think? But to use that mind and think. And even though it is hard, I will go along with that, it is hard, that no, I don't think in any way takes our responsibility away from us to do it. It's a requirement to family life. You have to learn how to count to 10, stop, and think before you act and before you speak. Stop and think about that other person. Your child is disobeying you. Before you discipline that child, stop and think. What does my child need at this point? Children disobey for two reasons. Number one, they disobey out of rebellion, feeling their oats, so to speak. The second reason they disobey is for attention. If your child is disobeying for attention, to get you involved with them, then when you discipline, you will find that you will have rewarded him for disobeying. And that's why you can spank your child and 2 hours later find him right back doing the same thing and spank him again and spank and spank. And just continues to disobey. It's because he probably is disobeying for your attention, and he's really enjoying the spankings. That may sound strange, but it's true. Better to be bad than to be nothing. And children will be bad in order to get their parents involved with them, rather than be ignored. And so when you discipline, you see, you've got to stop and ask yourself, is my child doing this because he's really rebelling against my limits, or is he doing it because he wants some involvement from me? Husbands need to ask the same question about their wives. When your wife misbehaves, when she gives you a rough time, men, you need to ask yourself, is she just being contrary and independent? Or is she somehow trying to build some communication with you, trying to get you to somehow, some way interact and relate to her? You do that, don't you, wives? Don't you sometimes pick a fight with your husband just to get him to talk to you? That's true. Dr. Jones, I have a dominant husband. He dominates me. What does your husband need? He doesn't need for you to rebel against his domination. He doesn't need for you to criticize him. You see, husbands who dominate wives are very, very insecure people. They're very afraid on the inside. And what a husband needs who is dominating his wife is reassurance. Someone to say, honey, I really do love you, even though you're a louse. Or, honey, I don't appreciate your domination, but I want you to know that I really do care about you. And yet, usually, when a wife is dominated, she resents it, and she becomes kind of critical and uncooperative, at least subtly uncooperative. And she doesn't stop and think, why is my husband dominating me? Why is he like this? What is it that he really needs? Okay, sensitivity to the needs of others, and I've got to hurry on here. The second requirement for showing love to each other has to do with sharing life together. Sharing life together. Ephesians 4:3 talks about oneness. Oneness. There's very little oneness in our families today. Families today are based upon differences. Families that I talk to are continually pointing out to each other how different they are to each other. Husbands are telling wives, well, you just don't understand men because men are a lot different from women. And parents are telling teenagers, boy, you and I are miles apart. There's a big generation gap. And teenagers are telling parents, oh, you're behind times. And everybody's emphasizing the differences that exist between each other. And every time you emphasize a difference, it seems to me you're taking away from the oneness that you can have in your family. Certainly we're different. We're all individuals. We're all unique. We need to talk about our differences. But if the majority of your relationship needs to be based upon how you are alike. Galatians 3:28 says, in God's eyes, men and women are alike. There's no difference between men and women. And here's God saying, I, who have created the sexes, who have created men and women different, am saying to you that basically men and women are the same. Mark 10:15 says you must become as a little child if you are to inherit the kingdom of God. That tells me that I must become like my child in many, many ways, even though my child is very different from me. I can't say to my child, oh, you're young and naive and you just don't have anything to offer to me right now. Wait till you're my age and then I can listen to you, then I can relate to you. We are to become like a little child. Oneness has to do with being interested in each other's interests. Tuesday night I'm going to tell you the story about the young lady who goes coon hunting with her husband. I won't tell you the story now, but the idea is oneness demands that you be interested in each other's interests. If you've got a teenager in your house who has crummy music that he listens to, you have a responsibility as a parent, as I see it, to go into his room occasionally and listen to that music with him. If he insists on listening to that crummy stuff, go in and listen to it with him and talk to him about it. If your husband is a golf nut and you're a golf widow, you have a responsibility to be willing to at least occasionally go out on that golf green and hit that little white ball around. your husband is a mechanic and he loves tearing down old cars, you have a responsibility as a wife to occasionally put on your blue jeans and go out there and crawl under that car and watch what he's doing and talk to him about it. I don't know how he'd appreciate that, but... sharing life together involves an avoidance of competition. Struggling for superiority. Darwin was a great one for influencing our society. We're all very Darwinian. Did you know that? Here's a guy who, I think, really messed us up philosophically. But he taught us, you know, survival of the fittest. And most of us really believe that in our families. It's survival of the fittest. Each one of us stake out our territory, and we're really working at competing and being superior in that area. Sound like I'm from the East Coast. Oneness has to do with a willingness to share roles. It always bothers me when I hear a husband say, I've never changed a diaper in my life. That really bothers me. I really detest changing diapers, but I see it as my responsibility to be willing to do that because my wife has to do that every once in a while. I feel it's my responsibility to share in my wife's role in as many areas as I can. I don't do it. She'll be the first to tell you. She knows I've got a lot of room for improvement in that area. Right? That's right. I do. But I firmly believe that it's my responsibility to share in all the responsibilities of our home. Perhaps not to the extent that she has to, you know, I'm not going to wash the dishes more than she does. That's carrying a little too far. But occasionally I'm going to go in there and wash some dishes. I should be willing to do that. Oneness involves honesty and communication, being direct with each other. Proverbs 27:17 says, the conversation of friends is like iron against iron. And some of the translations say it gives off sparks. And oneness in communication involves contact, a willingness to be direct with each other, a willingness to disagree with each other, to confront each other, to fight with each other. And we'll talk more about that later in the week. Showing love in the family involves the encouragement of independence. John 8:36 says, in Christ we are indeed made free. And yet in our homes, there's very, very little freedom, I'm finding. It's like being in slavery many times. The desire of every parent, I think, is to raise a child that's independent, that can stand against the temptations of this world, that can look at the peer group and say, no, I won't do it. And yet I find that Christian families are consistently discouraging independence in their home. I'm finding that parents are threatened by a child who disagrees with them. I'm finding that husbands are threatened by a wife who disagrees, or vice versa. And it seems to me that in our homes we're discouraging independence. And then when the kids get to be 18 or 19, they leave home, we're surprised when they don't seem to be able to make very good decisions. They don't seem to be able to be independent. They get sucked in to the peer group, or they get caught in some philosophy they learn in college. To me, the problem is that we're not really teaching independence at home. And so, while we need oneness in our homes, we need independence and freedom. Oneness doesn't mean that we can't disagree with each other. Oneness means that as I look at my children, as I look at my mate, I see that all of us have a need to feel free to be independent, to feel free to disagree now and then. That's oneness, where in our home, everyone has an equal opportunity to disagree. And yet you need to maybe look at your home and say to yourselves, as parents and as young people, can we openly disagree with each other in this home without people getting really uptight and feeling threatened by disagreement? Do you as parents encourage your teenagers to disagree with you? Or on the other hand, are you spending most of your time trying to get them to agree? Something to think about. Showing love in the home is dependent upon unconditional acceptance. Unconditional acceptance. God loves us without condition. He loves us without condition. God doesn't say, I will love you if you do such and such. And yet I hear parents saying to me, we can't love our children because of the way they behave. I hear husbands saying to me, Dr. Jones, I can't show my wife love because she doesn't submit to me. She's not submissive. I hear wives saying, I can't love my husband because he's got this terrible habit, he's got this about him I don't like. All kinds of conditions. Love in the Bible is not a feeling. It's a commitment. It's a commandment. Love is a commandment. You're to love each other. Not if or when. It's a commandment to love. You say, Dr. Jones, if I act like I love my husband, even though I don't go along and detest all the things that he does and the things that he says, isn't that being a bit phony? Could be phony. In fact, Romans 12:9 says, don't pretend when you love, really love. Don't pretend it. Love. You say, Dr. Jones, how can I really love if I don't, you know, feel it inside of here? If I'm turned off by the person that I'm supposed to love, how can I genuinely and truthfully love him? Well, my answer to that question is this. Love is phony if as you're carrying out and going through your emotions of loving, you're thinking about yourself. And you're saying to yourself how hard this is, how phony you feel, how terrible this is that I have to go through these motions. That's phony love. Real love is where you say to yourself, I don't feel love, but I'm going to love this person and I'm going to go through the motions of loving them because I care about them, because I know they need it. In other words, I'm centered in the person, not in my own feelings. If you're going through the motions of loving your husband or loving your wife, but you're really thinking about yourself, then I would say you're being phony in your love. You're faking it. But if you're going through the motions of loving, and it's hard for you, but you're centered in that person that you're trying to show the love to, then your love is genuine. Love is not a feeling. That's not a yardstick for whether you love a person or not. Love is not based upon liking the person. I'm sure that the Lord didn't like a lot of the people that he had to relate to. I'm sure he was really turned off by a lot of their actions and behaviors and the things that they said. But he loved them anyhow. Love is centered in a person. It's not centered in actions. You don't love a person because they act a certain way. You love them because they're a person. And it's based upon, I think a lot of this is based upon our ability to love ourselves. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the self-image. But how to love ourselves, and should we love ourselves, and what does it mean to love ourselves? And I think it's going to be impossible for you to really communicate love to another person unless you can, first of all, love yourself. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. Showing love in your family is dependent upon discipline. Discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says, if you love your son, you will be prompt to discipline him. And I think discipline not only involves children, it involves husbands and wives. I'm a firm believer that husbands and wives ought to discipline each other. Again, some years ago, my young wife was trying to teach me to put my socks in a clothes hamper. I had the habit of taking my socks off and leaving them in the bedroom. And she tried everything to get me to do that. And of course, me being who I am and stubborn husband and so forth, I wouldn't do it. And the more she talked about it, the more I made up my mind I wasn't going to do it. Because it was my house, and no woman was going to tell me what to do with my socks. And then my wife decided to discipline me, and she started kicking the socks under the bed. Didn't tell me. She just kicked them under. And I didn't know she was doing that. I thought she was picking them up. And one day I opened the drawer, and there was no clean socks. And I said, "Kathy, where's my socks?" And she said, "You might look under the bed." And sure enough, there they were. She allowed the natural consequences of my misconduct to teach me a lesson. And I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that as long as I live. I think husbands and wives have this responsibility. Your husband has never been married before, probably. And your wife probably has never been married before. And if they have been married before and it was a bad marriage, then they probably didn't learn anything from it anyhow. But you have a responsibility to train each other. My wife has a tremendous training job to carry out on me. And I have a tremendous training job to carry out on her. And I can't just sit back and assume that, you know, her parents delivered this perfect young lady to me. And that I just have to kind of sit back and let her be herself, and I'm going to be myself, and it's all going to work out nice. We, as husbands and wives, just as we train children, we have a responsibility to train each other. And, of course, it's different. You know, we use a different method maybe many times, but it's still training. It doesn't involve criticism, threatening. That's not discipline. Nagging, that's not discipline. Involves the natural consequences. If you've got a wife who won't clean her house, I can help you discipline her in that area. First of all, be sure that you've made a good attempt at trying to get her to do it. And that means you be willing, you help her. You work along with her. You be willing to push that vacuum cleaner with her every once in a while. But if this doesn't seem to give her the idea that you'd like to have a cleaner house, then here's what I'd suggest you do. You watch and see when that house is the worst. And then you get on the phone and you call up a couple of her very close friends and invite them over right now. And have them come on over and have a cup of coffee and look around. And then after they go, you and your wife can sit down and talk about it. The last requirement is the most important requirement for showing love to each other in our homes. It has to do with God. It says in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, 14th verse, it says that Christ's love controls us. Christ's love controls us. And this tells me that no matter how well-meaning I am, no matter how many classes I go to and seminars I go to, no matter how many therapy sessions I set through, if I do not have the love of Christ in my life, I'm not going to be able to show love to another person. It just won't work out. There's going to be something missing. It's going to be lacking. I cannot really be the loving husband and father that I want to be apart from Christ. Christ's love is the controlling force. And that's what needs to be in your home. And you need to ask yourself this question. I go to church two or three times a week. I belong to Bible study fellowship and I go to prayer meetings. I read every good book I can get a hold of. And still, things don't seem to really be changing for me. And the thing I want to ask you is this. How much time have you really given to Christ in your life? You can study the Bible and not include Christ. You can go to church and not include Him. You can do all these things and not include him. And the test is this: how much time do you spend thinking about him every day? And how much time do you spend thinking about your problem? And you may find, as you evaluate yourself, that really you're problem-centered, not Christ-centered. That Christ, even though you've accepted him, is really not a controlling force in your life, simply because you don't give him very much time in your life. When you're on the job, you're thinking about something else. When you're home in the evening, you're thinking about something else. And the only time you really think about him is maybe when you're in church, or when you do say your grace at the table, or whenever you say your prayers at night to go to sleep. That's about the only time that you really give him any part of your life. And I would submit to you that if you really want to have a loving family relationship, I would encourage you to try and give him a little bit more time in your daily life, and give your problems less time. Get up in the morning, think about your problems for 10 minutes and forget about them. And start thinking about other things. Start thinking about the Lord. A mark of the Christian family is the sharing of love with each other. There's probably a lot of principles that I've missed. And there's probably principles that you feel are more important than the ones I've shared. But the important thing is this love. And the Scripture teaches us how to show this love. Now this week we're going to take an in-depth look at some of these areas and other areas.